We're going to start the book of James, so open up to Psalm 34. See that little curveball I gave you?
Yeah.
As you're heading towards James, it's like, oh, Psalm 34.
I like James.
Psalm 34. This is a psalm that David... He had pretended that he was crazy so that they wouldn't kill him when he fled from Saul and went to Abimelech. And God gave him a song. Psalm 34, I'm going to read through the psalm. I know that's a lot of reading, so you have to follow along or know it from memory. Yeah, there you go. There might be Bibles around if you don't have one. There's like tucked under various chairs. Well, anyway, I'm going to read it to you. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Isn't that awesome? Verse 11, come you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Let him keep his tongue from evil. And keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Little messianic verse in there. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Well, Father, thank you for your word. If we did nothing else, but read your word tonight, we would hear from you. We would be full. So, Lord, bless this time as we discuss your word. Lord, as I think to make comment, it's a fearful thing to open your word and then read and then make comment, Lord. But you have said that through the foolishness of preaching, you do a great work, and you reveal yourself. So do that for us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this Psalm 34, when David is in his moment of all of a sudden realizing this could be it, I could die right here, he pretends like he's crazy, and the king says, get him out of here. I don't want some crazy man in my court, you know, basically. So the Lord just kind of gave him a little wisdom there to just, well, I'm going to pretend like I'm crazy. Maybe they'll think not to kill me. And it worked. And so he writes a psalm. You know what, Lord? You deliver the righteous. Every time. Many are the afflictions and the trials and all of that of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Well, we're in James, so now you got to turn to James chapter 1. It starts... What was that?
Count it all joy.
count it all joy. See, you read ahead. You cheated. Yeah, we're not there yet. So James chapter 1 starts like this. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, I wanted to try to get through chapter 1, verse 11, but we're just going to try to get through the first four verses, because I want to share some things with you. I want to lay a foundation for the book of James. James, see, we spent a lot of time in Hebrews talking about what faith is and how faith looks, how it works. Remember the forefathers? Even Abel, the brother of Cain, who Cain killed, was a man of faith. He cried out to God after he was dead, the scriptures say, by faith. And then it goes on, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all these men who received the promises of God, and they believed in the promises of God, and so their lives were moved by their faith, and yet they never received the promises. Hebrews 11 says, they all died having not received the promises. So I don't know how many years ago it was that I had been walking with the Lord for many years, and it was like that verse just grabbed me, and I realized, I don't know that, what? You know, it was just shocking to think that faith is simply believing the word of God. What if God made you a promise today, and it, for the rest of your life, it never came true? If you can say it that way. Well, God, you promised me this, and I'm going to believe you for it, and you spent your whole life believing and never receiving what God promised you. Would you keep believing? Plan A is yes. By the way, believer, there is no plan B. Well, I don't believe now because it's been too long. Well, that's not an option for the man or the woman that lives by faith. Faith believes God. So when I doubt God, it makes no sense. It makes no sense when you think of the greatness of his promises to us. And so James is really going to expound on what faith looks like. Practical faith, practical righteousness. See, this is the half-brother of Jesus, James, Judas. The scriptures say that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Now, they were the kids of Mary and Joseph, but Jesus was only born of Mary. Joseph was just his legal father. So they were half-siblings. So this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. There were other James. If you remember James and John, they were the sons of Zebedee. Then there was James, the brother of Alphaeus. There's another James in the Bible as well. And then there's this man, James, the half-brother of Jesus. And he became a pillar in the early church. James was a pillar. Because as growing up with Jesus, he didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah until when? After the resurrection. So all these things happened. He watched his brother. I just imagine what it was like growing up with Jesus as your older brother. Can you imagine? Well, your brother never talked to me that way. Well, Mom, he never does anything wrong, you know. Every question, the perfect answer. The perfect older brother. How do you measure up to that, you know? My brother, who's 2 years older than me, Jeff, he's brilliant. He's like the kind of brilliant that you can't really argue with him because he knows everything. And he's not one of those guys that thinks he knows everything. He knows everything. So you quote something wrong, he's like, that's not true. Here's actually the truth. And you're like, oh, I lose again, right? Brilliant. And when he was in junior high and high school, he was straight A's, all the teachers loved him, brilliant, most likely to become, you know, president. I don't know. I mean, he was just the favorite of all the teachers. So when I got into junior high and again in high school, the teachers would say, "Oh, you're Jeff's little brother. Well, we expect a lot from you, don't we?" It's like, oh no, I could never. It's like, you know, after a while, the teachers realized, yeah, you're not your brother. I can only imagine growing up with Jesus and how much, or what that would have felt like. But they didn't recognize him as the Messiah, his siblings. James here met the Lord after he had risen from the dead. But he did. Imagine that. You meet your brother, risen from the dead as the Messiah. He gave his life to his brother. Jesus, spiritually alive his whole life. But what did James see? Not Jesus preaching to him that he was the Messiah. He did not do that until he entered public ministry and came to that place where he told his disciples, "You're right, I'm the Christ, but don't tell anybody. You don't know what you're talking about." He waited until the cross and the revelation of him as the Messiah was one thing. He always talked about the cross and the resurrection. Whenever he talked about being the Messiah, it was always this one revelation and event. So his brother James here witnessed him spiritually alive. No one else on the planet is spiritually alive, but Jesus is in communion with the Father, and he sees it. And what does he see? Not someone preaching to him, but someone living out practical righteousness. So when he met the risen Lord, he knew immediately, this is what it is. It's the new humanity in Christ. So James lived spiritually devoted to the Lord. Historians say he was extremely devout. He was a Nazarite, many of them say, vegetarian, meaning he never drank alcohol. He was always devoted to the Lord. He's the one that is called camel knees, because he would pray so much that James the Just, he was called, James the Just, would pray, and his knees got so calloused that they looked like camel knees. Very similar to mine. What was that? Thank you. Yes, you don't have to kneel to pray. But you know what I believe? It's a really good practice. There's something about just getting on your knees before God and saying, "Lord, you're awesome." Here's a quote. There's one of the contemporaries of some of the church fathers. I'm not going to get his name right. Hegesippus, 180 AD, wrote about James the Just. But we don't have his writings. What we have is the historians like Eusebius quoting Hegesippus. Close. Anyway, he says this about James. He was in the habit of entering alone into the temple and was frequently found on his knees begging forgiveness for the people, so that his knees became hard like those of a camel in consequence of his constantly bending them in his worship of God and asking forgiveness for the people. Are you a worshiper, an intercessor? You would like James. A man whose life was signified by a life of justice, righteousness in every way he lived, devoted to prayer and worship on his knees. So this man, James, wrote an epistle. And who did he write it to? The 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So it's to the Jewish believers and the Jewish nation who has been scattered. You see, the nation of Israel, the church in Israel, was persecuted even by Israel to where they scattered throughout the Gentile nations. So this epistle, and remember, this is before printing presses, right? Would have been a scroll that would have had to have been then copied and handed out, because the letter was to basically this church that had scattered amongst the nations, the Jewish Christians that had scattered amongst the nations, persecuted, fleeing, many of them. And so he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to come back to that bondservant. Many of you know that, but I just want to highlight it real quick. but just in a little bit. Hold on. James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greetings. And he starts this letter. Now, the outline of James can simply be active faith. This is what faith looks like. Now, we talked a lot about faith. Faith is not invisible. Faith is more than words. It's more than knowledge. It's demonstrated in obedience. This is faith. Faith obeys God. When God speaks and we believe in his word, then we obey his word. Remember what I said to you over and over again in chapter 11 in Hebrews? Faith obeys while it waits. It doesn't wait to obey. You know, you're praying, Lord, show me what to do, show me what to do. And you don't know what to do, so you're waiting. But as soon as you know what God is speaking to you, if you go, well, hold on now, I don't know if I want to do that. That's no longer faith. You're actually pushing away the word of God. When we know what God has spoken to us, faith obeys while it waits on the Lord. It doesn't wait to obey. So if you're going to ask God to speak to you, you want to be ready to do whatever he says. And so in this book, James lays out that faith endures. It endures trials, testings, temptations. He's going to define for us true religion. Faith bears patience as a fruit. Faith finds joy as its conclusion, like we've just read. Faith works, it's visible, expresses heavenly wisdom and humility. Faith submits to God. Your calendar, the way you spend your time, is to be submitted to God by faith. Your finances, submitted to God by faith. Your perspective, your worldview, submitted to God by faith. These are the things that James brings up. Faith is involved in the ministry of the body of Christ. Faith is involved in prayer. And so the book of James is great because it's like pearls on a string. That string being the Holy Spirit speaking to us personally, and you'll read a precept, right? The scriptures, precept upon precept, and you can grab it like a pearl and string it. Each of these precepts is just going to fit together, and it's just going to make this beautiful pearl necklace, ladies, that you can wear. Well, guys, you know, you're thinking, I don't want to wear a pearl necklace. Okay, so for you, it's like a military jacket, and you've got all these badges and patches, and you wear them in honor. You know, that's what it is. Each one of these principles can be just that. I'm going to wear this in honor of God. The scriptures say to put on Christ. Then as we go through James, what's beautiful is it's a heavy, just boiled down, intense precept that we take and we say, okay, God, I'm going to wear this to your honor and your glory. How? By faith. We walk in it by faith. Psalm 51, you desire truth in the inward parts. The idea is truth in my heart. That's what God wants for you and I. And this is practical Christianity from the half-brother of Jesus who was raised on practical righteousness in Christ. So I want to make a note before we get into some of this. And this will apply a little bit to tonight and also future studies. Is you have a new nature in Christ. There's this argument amongst theologians about whether we have two natures or one nature. Have you ever had a discussion like this with someone? See, you have your old nature, and then you became born again, and you have your new nature. So there's some people that believe that there's two of you. There's the old you, and there's the new you. And there's other people that say, no, that's silly. There's just one of you, and it's the new you. The old you died with Christ. And it gets a little confusing if you have discussions like that, because here's the way I view it. Before I gave my life to Jesus Christ, I was dead to God, dead in sin. I don't want to lose you. This might seem like a college course real quick, but listen, you and I, we were dead to God and dead in our sin. Then, when we gave our lives to Jesus Christ, when we believed in him as our Lord and Savior, we confessed him, then we became born again and we have a new nature that's alive to God and forgiven of sin, cleansed of unrighteousness in Christ. So, that's my nature now. I'm born again. I have a new nature in Christ. So, Chris, is there two of you or one? Well, my old nature was dead in sin and dead to God. God gave me a new nature that's alive in him. But see, I learned a lot from that old dead nature. I learned how to do really stupid things. And I learned how to not believe in God. I learned how to doubt whether he was good. I believed a lot of the lies of the enemy in that old nature. It clung like a magnet to me, some of those bad behaviors and bad thoughts and all of that. In that old nature, it was very familiar with the dead things separated from God. When I became born again, it was unfamiliar for me to walk in the newness of life in Christ. I had to train myself and learn and ask and hear from God, and he counseled me how to live by faith and walk in the newness of life. So what the scriptures teach is that you had an old nature and now you have a new nature. And so we don't even need to have that discussion of whether there's two or one, because we're told to not walk in the old ways of the old nature, but to walk in the new ways of the new nature. I want you to turn and read a verse with me. It's in Romans chapter 6. If it's going to be hard for you to find, write it down. If you don't have a pen, come up afterwards and get these verses. Romans 6, the first half especially, is a really good passage to just read devotionally until you believe it. You know, that's how we want to read our Bibles. We want to read them until we believe them. And there's certain things that when you read, it's a little hard at first. You got to read it over and over and over. If you're like me, I read it over and over and over and I go, okay, I believe that. A lot of times I just don't get it. It's kind of too deep for me. But the more I read it, the more I understand it, the more I can say, okay, Lord, I believe your word. So Romans chapter 6, he's talking about how when we're baptized into his death there in verse 4. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so even so, we also should walk in newness of life. So we were buried with Christ through baptism into death. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now just pause there real quick. So here's what it is. Your old nature was what? Dead to God and dead in sin. That dead nature, the Lord comes to you and says, I died for you. So your dead nature is transferred and absorbed into the death that Christ died. So it's contained within his death. It doesn't mean that it doesn't exist anymore. It's that old, dead, sinful nature that was transferred into Christ so that he paid for that. He died so that you partake of his death. So I was always dead to God, and now that dead nature was transferred to Christ so that he died for me, so that when he rose from the dead, he can say, Chris, now you have new life in me. Did that make sense? Probably just should have read Romans and let it go, right? But that's, so my old nature that was separated from God and dead is now taken care of, absorbed into the cross of Christ, and it's paid for and it's done. It's no longer calling the shots. I am not controlled by my sinful nature. I am not condemned by my sinful nature. It's been paid for by Christ. I now have a new nature. And so verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 11, circle the number. That's what faith is, reckoning that to be true. Well, God, you said that my old nature was taken care of by the cross of Christ so that I'm dead in Christ. I mean, his death covers me. So I have a new nature that's alive in you. So I'm going to reckon that. What does that mean? Do you use that word often? Reckon? I reckon. Well, I reckon. Consider. Do the math. It's the word logizomai in the Greek. And it's, if you're a Greek scholar, which I am not, it's the middle voice of logos. The word logos is logic, or really the word. The word logos means word, right? So John in his gospel, when he says, in the beginning was the word, logos, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, it's the word logos, the word, the logic. So in this sense, he's saying this, think it through, take an inventory of these ideas, calculate it out, come up with the answer, use your words, is what he's saying. He's saying, okay, believer, look now, you had your old nature that was an enemy of God, dead in sin, that's been transferred to Christ, it's taken out of the way, it's taken care of, and you've been given a new nature, so now think it through, come up with the answer, do the equation, you are no longer under sin. So consider and think it through, reckon, I am not going to live that dead way anymore. I'm going to live alive in God because I believe that to be true. So walk in the newness of life. Reckon that to be so. So the scriptures talk about this. Don't live like the old man. Live in the new man, created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So you can look at it as if there's two, but we are to live as though there is one because we are brand new in Christ. By the way, I got to add this in there. So the old nature with its dead ways never gets saved. It's crucified with Christ. Its deadness is absorbed into the cross. We're given a new nature alive to God. The old nature doesn't receive anything from the Lord. Remember that. That old dead nature doesn't receive anything from the Lord. It just simply dies in Christ, taken care of, out of the way. Now I can walk in the newness of life. So the old nature doesn't receive anything from the Lord. The new nature partakes of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world and adopted us. We are set in Christ. Where are you tonight? Just draw a circle around you and say, that's Christ. I am in Christ. What's true of Christ is true of you. This is the new nature we have. Well, Chris, I still struggle. I still doubt. I still sin. I'm still a sinner. Yes, you are. I'm not. But no, we still sin, right? So how does this work, Chris? I thought the old nature. No. I know very well how to live dead and separated from God. I know how to alienate God out of my life and live that way. And he's saying, Chris, stop, do the math, reckon yourself dead indeed to sin. We're to acknowledge that by faith. And I'm going to walk in the newness of life in Christ. What's true of Christ is true of me. I can be confident in this. Listen, sins and all, because the old nature no longer has dominion over me. I'm just going to live for Jesus. I'm, of course, still a sinner. I make lots of mistakes. But I'm in the confidence of that truth of God. I'm going to walk in the newness of life. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, and here it is again, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. There it is. I carry around this mortal carcass that demands a second piece of pie. And when I listen, I regret it, right? But you don't have to, right? So and that's just an illustration. Nothing sinful with a second piece of pie normally, right? But my sinful nature can't make me sin. I'm not condemned by my sinful nature anymore. That's taken care of. I walk in the newness of life by faith. Now, I know I'm kind of detouring here, but it's important to understand this is the element of faith in the Christian life. It's the born-again response of life in Christ is living and walking by faith. So now turn back to James. Now you understand why we're only doing four verses, right? Okay. But I want you to hold on to that concept. I want you to reckon with that. Turn back to Romans 6 throughout the week and go, okay, so now, do I got this down yet? Do I have this? Do I understand it? We're no longer slaves of sin. Sin does not have dominion over me. I'm no longer under the law, but I'm under grace. I have confidence in him. Maybe every morning this week, make sure that you've thought that through and that your day is ordered by the promises of God and you're living by faith. I wonder what would change in your life if you just really took some time every morning this week and said, okay, I'm going to live like this is true. That's faith. Because guess what? It's true. It's true. Unbelief will keep you from the blessings, and you'll find yourself thinking, how come it's not working? Well, unbelief does that. That's not the new nature. Unbelief is the old nature, the old ways that we're to reckon dead, no longer having influence in our life. So he says this, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of you know Exodus 21, right after the Ten Commandments spoken from the mountain, he begins to teach principles of the law. And one of the first ones is this, if you're a slave and the time has come for you to be freed from your master, but you love your master and you want to stay, you can say, I want to be a bondservant to you. And then your master takes you over to the doorpost and puts an awl through your ear. And so now you have a symbol in your ear of being a bondservant. By choice, you have placed yourself to be owned by your master for the rest of your life. Right? That's the bondservant. I like my life here. I've got my family under your care. I want to work for you forever. Okay, boom, earring in your ear. I am a bondservant to this master. He calls himself a bondservant, like many of the apostles, meaning by faith, Jesus, I'm going to serve you for the rest of my life. My choice, and I'm giving my life to you. And the symbol of that in this culture was an earring. One earring in the ear of a man. Interesting. It wasn't a lip ring and a nose ring and a stud in the side and a big tattoo and a big thing hanging off here. And careful, Eddie, you'll distract me and I'll forget what I was saying. So he says this in verse 2, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. I'm going to explain that. Greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Consider it all joy. You see, the word greetings there is pretty much the same word as joy. It's rejoice. So he's greeting them and he's saying to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, rejoice. Actually, consider it all joy, not just in the good things. Rejoice. But you know what? Rejoice in everything, even the trials. It's the opening perspective of his letter. It's sweeping. It's grand. How on earth do you consider it all joy? How do you remain cheerful in everything? Really, James, you want us to always be cheerful and full of joy? Yes. How? This is the conclusion of faith. Joy. If you just reckon it out, well, my life's hard. We might run out of money this month. I don't know where we're going to live. I don't know if I'm going to have any food. I don't know how that's going to go. I think my relative that is so dear to me is dying even as we speak. Lord, I trust you in all of this. That's what you consider. Lord, you're good. I can commit all this to you. You get on those knees and you lift up your family and your situation and your circumstances and you seek him and you worship him until you believe this to be true, that you can count it all joy. It's the conclusion of faith. Unbelief? Nope. How could a God of love ever allow this in my life? Unbelief, the old nature, not living by faith. Matter of fact, I think these trials and these testings really prove our faith. Like in 1 Peter, it's necessary that you go through these trials that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Meaning this, that your faith is tested and proved by hardship. It was said once, faith that has not been tested cannot be trusted, and I agree. It may be genuine, but you don't know that it is until you see someone get tested and continue in faith. That's strong faith. It really is. When you meet someone that's been through a lot of junk in their lives and they've just held on to God anyway, it's like, okay, that's strong faith. That's genuine faith. That's tested faith. And I'll tell you, that life is filled with joy, even in sorrow, filled with joy. So we get tested, absolutely. Count it all my joy when you fall into various trials or testings, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It's nice to know that it's only a test, though, isn't it? You know, there's a test. And it's going on right now, but it's only a test. It's only a test. God's proving something to you in those trials, in those temptations. I like to describe this with two words in the Greek, and you've probably heard me share this before because they're a couple of my favorite Greek words. One is pronounced peirazo. It means temptation or testing or trial. There's another one, dokimazo, and it means trial, temptation, or testing. Same definitions, but in the context, it's good to kind of follow these words through, and a lot of times it lines up this way, where the word peirazo really is speaking about when the devil is trying to tempt us to sin and destroy our lives, whereas dokimazo is used more in that sense of proving something to be true, like a test that you take. If you pass the test, it proves you knew the material. So peirazo would represent what the devil does. He tries to destroy us, condemn us, in other words, declare us unfit for use. That's peirazo. When God wants to prove to you and to everyone that you are loved by him and saved by grace, the word is usually dokimazo. By the way, God doesn't prove to himself. He proves from himself that you are his. That's the test. A lot of times you can use the illustration of a lawyer or a doctor. They study, they've done all their courses, they're a doctor. Not until they pass the test. The test doesn't make them a doctor. The test doesn't make them a lawyer. It just proves that they are. This is the way God tests us. He simply proves that he's our Savior. Right? What if I fail the test? What if I fall? What if the temptation comes, Chris, and I fall? You know what that proves? It proves you're a sinner and you need a Savior. Actually, it proves you're a sinner and you have a Savior who conquers your sin so that you're born again and saved from the condemnation of sin. So even my failures is God proving to me that I need him to save me and that he promises to save me. When I endure the temptation, it proves that Christ is the one that has saved me and freed me from sin. Either way, God proves that he's our Savior. Does that make sense? We're going to come back to those words when we get into this next section, starting at verse 12, because he uses them again, just like he's using them here. Count it all joy when you fall into various peirazo trials, knowing that the dokimazo, testing of your faith, produces patience. So even when the enemy wants to try to ruin your life, God is using that to prove himself to you as your Savior who will keep you. You're never going to get out of his hands. You've been saved by him. Satan can't take you. But Chris, he tempted me, and it was just odd. It was like this demonic thing. It was so terrible, and I totally fell for it. You mean like Peter, right? Jesus came to Peter and said, Satan has asked for you by name, Peter, that he may sift you like wheat. But it's okay. I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. So when you return to me, I love that because it's like, wait, return to you. Where am I going? Well, you fail the test, Peter. But when that's all over and you fail me, I've prayed that that isn't your end. When you return to me, strengthen your brethren. He was calling him to ministry before his failure. That's powerful. That's powerful. It's the truth of God. Peter says, nope, it's never going to happen, Lord. I love you. I'll die for you now. Actually, you're going to deny me three times tonight. Never going to happen, Lord. Guess what happened? He failed the test right there. What did Satan find in his life? Sifting him like wheat, he found denying Jesus. And I'll guarantee you that accuser of the brethren said, see, Peter's not worthy of you. He denied you. Peter was broken and maybe for the first time in his life realized how desperate he was for the grace of God to save him. And it changed him as a man desperate for God, and he was used mightily. And there's Satan with what he thought was the accusation that would destroy Peter, and it was nothing but chaff. God used it to perfect Peter. I like that. So Satan wants to destroy us, and God says, nope, I'm going to use all of that to perfect you. Well, we'll come back to that. I know we just talked about it, but we'll come back. So I think sometimes testings in our life is like a personal trainer. God uses the tests of trials to do a good work in me. You see, I wouldn't normally choose pain. I wouldn't choose disappointment. I wouldn't choose loss. Everyone would be healthy in my life that I loved. All my enemies would be far from me. I would be rich. I would be healthy. I would never choose pain. So when that doesn't happen, and there's severe loss, and there's disappointment, and there's sorrow, guess what? Consider it all joy. Because the testing of your faith produces patience. What is patience? You want another Greek word? It makes me seem so smart when I quote Greek, you know. And Carl probably knows I'm pronouncing them all wrong. It's like, you know, that's not the way you pronounce that word. Because I know, but it looks good. Anyway, patience is hupomone. There we go, hupomone. It means to stay under, endurance, steadfastness, continuance. It's not a temporary emotional response or a temporary state of dealing with something. It's much more foundational and secure. You can say, I'm working on being more patient in traffic, and that's a good thing. But patience is a foundational principle that establishes us. It's the decision to bear. It's the decision to be in a state of patience. The parable of the sower, the good soil produces fruit with patience. Jesus told the disciples, in your patience, possess your souls. Romans 2, that they would have eternal life, that he would give eternal life to those who by patience, patient continuance in him. Hebrews 10, we need endurance that after we have suffered and after we've done the will of God, we would receive the inheritance. Hebrews 12, let us run with endurance, patience, the race that is set before us. 2 Thessalonians 3, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ, that he would strengthen us for all patience and longsuffering. Love is what? Patient. And love is kind. At the end of James's letter, he says, I want you to be patient until the coming of the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. Trials, we go through them, we hold on to the Lord by faith, and he produces in us patience. Temptation, by the way, is to tempt you to stop responding in the Spirit, to respond in unrighteousness and unbelief. But in Christ, those same temptations produce in us patience. A righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. We read it, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So he says this, but let patience have its perfect work. So here's the work that God does by planting patience in our lives, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You know, there's no fast way for that one. You got to go God's way. You know, it's like the Russian River, you know. You ever floated, anybody float down the Russian River? And if it's in the right time of year, there's it's not really rapids. It's just kind of, you can get through a part of the river. And then there's a time like when it passes the peninsula by Rio Lindo, it just stops. And you're sitting there going, well, slowly floating. Eventually, you can paddle if you want, but eventually you get past that into flow again, right? But the river goes like this around that property and then back around this way and then over here by Monte Rio and out to the coast. And it's just all over the place. It's gorgeous. Beautiful. You know how man makes a river? The California Aqueduct. Cement. Straight to its destination. Done. That's what we want in a river. That's not the way God makes a river. It's a little, well, out of the way it might seem to us. But God gets us to our destination as we simply allow him to move us. And it's that perseverance, really, that grows deep roots into character and hope, like it says in Romans 5. We have this patient endurance that builds proven character and hope that doesn't disappoint. When you hang out with newlyweds, it's fun. They're giggly. They coo at each other, right? You know? Newlyweds, and they're like, ooh, hey, ooh, and they have the little private language forming and everything. It's like, wow, you guys are really in love. This is kind of hard to be around you, right? And it's fervent. It's powerful. But it's not mature yet. It's not mature yet. When you hang around someone that's been married for 25 years or 50 years and they're still in love, that's really awesome, right? Because it's seasoned, it's strong. Now, you wouldn't say to the newlyweds, you don't really love each other. You don't even know what love is. No, they do. Wholeheartedly, they would die for each other in a moment. It's powerful. But seasoned over 25 years of marriage, the story is like, we almost got divorced. Well, what happened? We endured. I love that. How long have you and Don been married, Pauline? Only 67 years? Well, I was going to use you as an example, but forget it. 60, isn't that beautiful? It's like when they asked Ruth Graham if she ever considered divorce with Billy Graham, and she said, no, never. Murder, yes. Never divorce. When you come through times like that where you think, I don't know if we're going to make this, and you make it, there's a bond. It's patience. There's a maturity. There's a deeper, greater love. Jesus was tempted in all things like you and I, yet without sin. So the patience of Christ is huge. It's perfect, complete, lacking nothing. So when the scriptures say that we would grow in the love of God and in the patience of Christ, we're called into that. Complete, whole in every part. Colossians 2:10, you are complete in him. Psalms 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be incomplete in anything. I shall never lack in him. So, consider it all joy, my brethren. That is the conclusion of faith. And let patience have its perfect work. Deep roots into the character and hope of God. Perfect, complete, and mature. And the fruit of continuing in the faith is that patience. The conclusion is joy. Father, we come to you and we thank you. Lord, this introduction into this letter, I am excited as to see what you're going to speak to us individually and as a church as we go through this really pretty short letter. But Lord, the weighty concepts, teach us to just string them together and wear them to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.